following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Have one of those moments in your life when someone gave you a gift that you never forgot. It was like one of those rare moments when someone gives you something and you're just like, wow, that was an incredible gift. I have no comparison to. Anybody like that? I'm not going to make you share. Just want to, if anybody like that, all three of you have had that happen to you. That's exciting. Well, let's try a new introduction. I was ministering to a whole bunch of collegians, and out of the blue on a Sunday, it wasn't a special event, it wasn't a special day, it wasn't my birthday, it wasn't an anniversary, they just decided that they wanted to give me a gift and to thank me for being their college pastor, and so they gave me a $800 cash gift. That was a big deal back in the 1980s, and I actually used it to purchase the desk that I still study on, and it was one of those moments that I'll never forget. I mean, when you get collegians to kind of put out for, you know, money, that's a big deal, you know what I mean? I was training some guys once, and they just decided that as a thank you for my investment into their lives, they sent Gene and I to Hawaii, which was incredible, especially because my kids didn't live there, and we actually got to vacation instead of visit my children. So that was great. I was offered one time, this is a genuine offer, a down payment for my first house from a man who was willing to take a second out on his house. He was in the ministry, and he was willing to do that. I didn't accept it, but I remember my jaw fell open, and I thought, wow, that's an amazing offer. I was given life insurance money from my mom after my dad's death. It ultimately did put a down on a house. I'll never forget that. I was given the gift of mentoring once. I was riding with a very godly guy in my 72 exploding Pinto, and he was a man of faith who rode with me. And anyway, he just said, look, I want you to know you can ask me any question, any time, any place about anything. And I've been asking him questions since that day, nonstop. I was given the gift of Jean Sharp. She happens to be Jean Mueller now. And she also shared the blessing of the gift of two sons who then married incredible women. And we have now two grandsons, all gifts, right? You all feel that way too, right, about your kids? They're gifts from the Lord. That's what the scripture says. And I was given, even though the Bible says I'm a gift to you, that you're a gift to me. The fact that I get to pastor here is unbelievable, and I really mean that. And it's been a huge joy, and it continues to be a joy, and I'm looking forward to, if the Lord tarries, you know, 10 more years of being able to shepherd with you, because you're a gift to me. I have received some amazing gifts. I was just trying to think of some gifts that just come to mind. But all of them, every single one, pale in comparison to the ultimate gift, the gift of Jesus Christ. The gift of salvation that God, in His grace, before the foundation of the world, said, I'm going to choose Chris Mueller. And then at 18 years of age, call me to Himself, forgive me of all my sin, cleanse me, wash me, give me a new heart and a new life, and make me His own child. That's an unbelievable gift. Would you agree? It's the one that outshines them all, and I am so blessed to have so many wonderful gifts, but this is just excels them all. And that's really what Paul wants us to remember when he closes out Philippians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Philippians chapter 1 and the final verses of this particular chapter. As we're, if you're new with us, going through the Bible, and we're going through the book of Philippians verse by verse, just exposing what God has to say and trying to then really determine how then, after we determine what it says, applies to our life. Take that outline that you were given, or some of you have it on your iPhone or your iPad or your something. And so follow along with that and understand where we're at now, verses 27 to 30 at the end of the chapter. This first chapter has been amazing because Paul's been pouring out his love. And he prays for the Philippians, and then he talks to them about his present situation. He talks about his future situation. His future situation is that he might continue in ministry, or that he actually might be beheaded. And yet he's rejoicing, he says, that it doesn't matter, because either way I have Christ. In this life I have, you know, more of Christ, and if I go to heaven, I have all of Christ. And so I'm in a no-lose deal. I get Christ. And then he talks about, even though heaven is better, that he has chosen to give up his wants of heaven in order to remain here and minister to the Philippians. Now, verse 27 kind of makes a transition. Instead of talking about his situation, he talks to them about their circumstances. Instead of talking about the privileges of being a Christian and the blessings there, he talks about now the obligations. He moves from narrative to imperative. He starts beginning to set up what he's going to say in the rest of the book right here at this final paragraph at the end of chapter 1. And the Philippians were being solely tested. I mean, it was really getting hard for them. What do you do when life gets hard on you? You know, when it gets really difficult, when cooperation turns to conflict inside the church, and then peace turns to persecution outside the church, what do you do when it gets hard that way? Well, point number one we looked at last time, which was the main focus was to live as citizens of heaven in the colony called the church. Now, he's basically saying, remember Jesus Christ and his work for you. Remember the gospel. Remember how you've been blessed. Look at what he says, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Conduct yourselves, he says, as a citizen of heaven. Now, just as the Philippians valued their earthly Roman citizenship, Paul says in a greater way, all believers, all of us here today, should value our heavenly citizenship. That's far greater. The greatest gift you've been given, the greatest citizenship you've been given, is through Jesus Christ in heaven itself. And Paul even gets more pointed in chapter 3, verse 20 of Philippians when he says, for our citizenship is in where? Heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So live on earth humbled by your heavenly citizenship, that you belong in heaven. And then he continues by saying, live then in a manner worthy of the gospel, of what Christ has done for you, that gift that he's given you. Live like Christ. Live for Christ, he says. Basically, in order to live worthy of the gospel of Christ, summarizing it all in chapter 1, to live is what? Christ. It's Christ. Parenting is about Christ. Your work, whoever you are, if you have a job, it's to be about Christ. Yes, earning an income. Yes, being faithful. Yes, being a good steward. It's about Christ. Your schooling and why you do homework is about Christ. Serving is about Christ. And he actually says here, act upon yourself, middle voice, to live as a citizen of heaven, making sure that your life backs up the message of the gospel, that you've been saved by grace. Nothing should keep you from this. In fact, look at the end of verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. He basically says, like a parent, behave yourself when I'm away. Okay, so if I'm there, you know, act this way. If I'm not there, live for Christ. Whether I come or whether I stay away, live for Christ. Well, then how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, that's point number two. How we live worthy is to cling together as a church. To cling together. He adds in verses 27 to 28, I hear that I may hear that, and by the way, this is the Texan version here, I may hear that y'all, it's plural here, y'all of you, that y'all are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Now, standing firm is the imagery of a soldier who's under attack and he's standing firm. It's not a guy who's on guard duty all night long. It's a guy who's actually in the war zone, standing firm, holding his ground. So he says, stand firm. Do not walk away from this commitment to the gospel, to what Christ has done for you, to live as Christ. Stand firm in that. And he says, in one spirit and in one mind. And I believe in the context, the best understanding would that be would be filled with the Spirit, in one spirit, all of us, dependent upon the Spirit of God, not in the flesh, because if you're not in the Spirit, you're in the flesh. So he says, be in the Spirit, dependent upon him, but walk with one mind according to the truth of God's word. Walk with one mind according to obedience to God's word, dependently, not in your own strength, but walk towards, in a sense, obedience to the word of God. In one heart, one mind, one spirit, one mind. And then he says three participles that explain standing firm. And so here they are. Standing firm is striving together. Take a look at it. Striving together. That means work as a team. And then standing firm is not being frightened, means don't panic. And standing firm against opponents means always expect opposition. Now there's opposition going on in Philippi. There's the opposition of pagan Romans who basically believe that Caesar is Lord, and they're offended by anyone who would say Jesus is Lord. So there's an issue there. There's also some opposition by Jewish zealots who don't like salvation by grace through faith. They want Jewish tradition. They want the law kept. So they're struggling with that. Then there's some marginal Christians there. There's some other doctrinal issues that are floating around Philippi. And then there's complaining in the church. And so Paul encourages them. And he can say to the Philippians, because he's their father in the faith, he's the one that established the church, and he's telling them, look, I've got experience in opposition in the past, you know that, and I am currently being opposed right now. I'm chained to a guard right now as I write this. And even though he's chained, he's rejoicing. Now, here brings us up to where we are today. Why must there be opposition? Why must there be opposition? Number three, why must we experience opposition and suffering? Now, some of you, be honest, you're asking the same question. Why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to go through this? Why is suffering here considered a gift from God? Well, he continues his run-on sentence in verse 28. Paul's famous for long sentences. This is one of them, all the way to the end of the chapter, and he gives three answers as to why we must experience opposition and suffering. Now, again, the Philippians are suffering, and they're going through it. Paul is suffering, and so he's going to explain that to us and what we might face as a church as well. So first in your outline, suffering is an evidence of eternal destiny for the believer and for the opponent. Suffering is an evidence. Look at verse 28. He says, again, in no way alarmed by your opponents, now watch this, which is a sign, see it there, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. It's a sign. Now when he says, which is a main verb here, is a sign. Now a sign, you might want to write this down, is a demonstration, it's a proof, it's an evidence. A sign is an evidence. You're working together as a team. You're not panicking when you're opposed. You trusting the Lord when you suffer. You expecting opposition to be standing as you're standing for Christ. That's an indicator, a sign, an evidence who is really saved and who is not. Are you getting this? Persecution is God squeezing you to see if Jesus comes out. That's what it is. It's really that way. Because when he squeezes you, either Christ is going to come out or he's going to show that Christ is not there. That's the point of what he's saying here. Get this, as you show no fear in the midst of being arrested for your faith, as you show courage in the midst of being harassed and ridiculed at work for your convictions, you're demonstrating who you really are. If you're really going to heaven, or if you're going to hell. In fact, if there's no opposition to you at some point in your life, here on earth, in your walk with Christ, something is wrong with you. If you're not opposed at some point in your life, there's something wrong with you. You say, how can you say that? Take a look at 2 Timothy 3:12. Let's read it out loud together. Everyone together, read it out loud. Here we go. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be persecuted if you desire to live godly. Correct? Did you get it? That's in your Jesus Person Pocket Promise book. All right? You can't take that out. You can't rip that one out of there. That belongs in there. Verse 28 saying, the way Christians respond by working together, showing no fear in opposition, actually proves their eternal destiny. To those who reject Christ, to those who follow Christ. Destruction for them, salvation for us. Now, how is that? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 28, look at that phrase. It says, and that too from God. And that too from God. Now, the opposition, which might otherwise discourage us, actually serves to assure us that we're truly Christ's. And that courage that needed to stand with Christ during persecution can only come from, verse 28, from God. Are you getting it? He's saying your ability to stand against this opposition, this persecution, this suffering, and to stand for Christ, that ability to do that comes from Jesus Christ. Are you with me? That's what he's saying. You know about the church in China. So the church in China has experienced many things. A lot of house churches are under a lot of persecution, and it varies. But there are a lot of true stories that come out. One true story that came out of China was a whole group of about 40 to 50 believers were meeting in a home, and some soldiers burst in, and they said this: all those who are willing to die for your faith, stay right here. About six people then immediately got up and slipped out the door. And then the soldiers closed the door, and they said to the remaining people, now, how do we become Christians? The point is, the courage to remain in that situation comes from God. God gives that courage to be able to stand. And so Paul is saying that invincible bravery is not man-made. It's from God. See, that too from God. It comes from him. It's the product of his Spirit in you. So Paul's word choices here are an allusion actually to the gladiators in the arena. He's actually using that word sign, given a sign. You've seen the movies. Remember when the emperor, when he says they can live, and he does what? This. That's a sign. And then when he does this, that's a sign, right? And when you do this, that's a secret ballot. Okay, so I couldn't help myself. So understand, as Christians, when they manifest no fear to their opposition that comes against them or the suffering, that's a sign, a thumbs up from the Lord to those who oppose them. They get this basically sign of approval, this sign of who you are. So we're asking that question then. Is that legit to ask it in our day? We're not facing it currently, but we're on the edge. Are we not? We're on the edge. So let me ask you these questions. Are you ready? How would you respond to opposition when it hits? How are you going to respond? So let me ask you, what if you were taxed to come to church? Would you still come? What if the government made you put your child in a public school in order to attend this church or any church? Would you come? What if I was put in jail for teaching the truth about homosexuality or abortion or any one of our elders, and everyone who went to this church was threatened with jail, would you still come or would you drop out? Would you stand together or would you fall apart? Or would you find some reason to leave? You know, something or someone to blame so you could go to a less doctrinal or less expositional church. What would you do? Chris doesn't wear a suit on Sundays. I'm out of here! You know? What's it going to be? Are you really ready to be persecuted? Because it's coming. Y'all know it's coming. So God says here through Paul, we experience opposition to prove who is real and who is not. You get squeezed, see if Christ manifests himself or not. But why must the loss then give us such a hard time? Why? Well, secondly, in your outline, suffering is a gift from a gracious God, just like salvation. Salvation is a gracious gift from a gracious God, and suffering is the same. Read verse 29. This is an amazing verse. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Are you seeing it there? It has been granted. There's a promised gift that most of us want God to forget. God, you can skip this gift. I don't want this gift. You've been promised to suffer. Suffering is a gift. And if Christ suffered, understand this, if he suffered, and he's the God-man, he's king, he's Lord, he's the creator of all, then obviously we who follow him are going to suffer, right? If our leader suffers, we're going to suffer. In fact, suffering is as certain as our salvation. This passage tells us our suffering is as sovereign as our salvation. Wow. The main emphasis of verse 29, you might want to look at it carefully there, is the verb has been granted. Has been granted, which literally means, and here's a key, given graciously, showing favor, giving freely, gracious. The root word of has been granted is grace or kindness. Speaking of God's favor, God looks at you and me in a favorable way, and His favor is shown to you in two ways. Are you ready? This passage tells you two ways. His favor, He's given us salvation, one. Two, He's giving us suffering, two. That's gifts. First, salvation. Second, suffering as gifts. Both are God's favor. That's what Paul's teaching. Let's look at both. First, we're given the gift of belief. The gift of belief. Verse 29, not only to believe in Him. We're given, granted for Christ's sake, to believe in Him. This is a very dramatic statement and raises a crucial theological issue. Do you see it there? You were granted belief. You were granted belief. Now, we need to be given, according to the Scripture, belief. You say, why? Why? Because you're totally depraved. That's why. You say, what's total depravity? It doesn't mean you walk with a limp and have a hunch in your back and that you constantly drool, growl when spoken to, and smell like garbage. It doesn't mean that. Total depravity speaks of, if you want to understand it theologically, the inability to choose, the inability to believe. Is that what the Bible teaches? That you are unable to believe? That's what He means when He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. And that word dead there refers to the stench of a corpse. It's a super dead dead. He's talking about you've been dead for days. Now you stink. A person's so dead they smell. There's absolutely no life in them. If you've ever been to a funeral, you know that a corpse has no ability to choose anything, right? And the Bible teaches that fallen, sinful men cannot choose God. Cannot or unable to believe. John MacArthur, my mentor, says this, men apart from God are spiritual zombies. They're the walking dead. That's perfect for our day. The walking dead. Who do not know they're dead. They go through the motions of life, but they do not possess life. End quote. See, before God began to work in your heart, you were spiritually dead with no ability to respond to God nor choose God. It's called total depravity. As a result of Adam's sin in Genesis 3, all people are spiritually dead. Can I hear an amen to that? The dead, unable to either comprehend or believe the spiritual truths. People are blind and deaf to the message of salvation. You were so lost, so blind, so unable to respond to God that God had to regenerate you. It's called being born again, caused you, Peter says, not that you chose to. You were caused to be born again in order for you to have faith to believe. Look at verse 29 again in Philippians chapter 1. Granted belief. You were granted belief, graced belief. Now, you may think you chose God, but in reality, it was God chose you. You say, Chris, where'd you get that from? I'm so glad you asked. Take a look at John 15, 16. Jesus says it as plainly as possible. What does He say? You did not choose me, but what?
I chose
you. Now, you know what that means in the original language? It means you didn't choose Him, He chose you. That's what it means. It's not tricky here. This is not a shade of weird meaning. He's saying, you did not choose me, I chose you. Look at Ephesians 1, 4. It says the same thing. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before the world even was. Is that clear enough to you? Look at verse 29 again. For to you it has been granted, graced, for Christ's sake, to believe in Him. You've been granted belief in Christ. God had to choose you before time, then call you in life in order for you to actually become a Christian. That's what the Bible's affirming here. It's all over the place. Now, never forget, God's choice of you as a sinner is basically His grace. And never forget, God's choice of a sinner is the cause of your salvation, their salvation. You must be elect. God must choose me, because as a spiritual zombie, I will not choose Him. You say, well, what's election then? What is that? Well, it's the action of God where he graciously chooses out from among sinful people the ones who will be saved. Let me say it again. Election is the action of God where he graciously chooses out from among sinful people the ones who will be saved. Now, the chart in your outline hopefully can help you to see the distinction between the two different majority views. The right and wrong view, I like to call it. The right view shows God is ultimately responsible. The wrong view would show that man is responsible. So take a look at him. God is ultimately responsible. God's choice is unconditional. That's good news for us, that it's unconditional. I mean, God basically graced you, and there's no conditions on it. You don't have to perform. He just chose. Where man ultimately responsible is God's choice is dependent on man's choice. In other words, you've got to somehow seek out God. God ultimately responsible means God chose in eternity past, before the world was even created, before there was a universe. He chose you. But man ultimately responsible is God's choice is determined by present events. You've got to choose him somehow in time. God ultimately responsible is fallen man cannot choose God. That's total depravity. Those who do not believe that believe that fallen man can choose God. You were not dead. They redefined deadness to being, like the Princess Bride, mostly dead. Mostly dead. Somehow you can choose even though you're dead. God ultimately responsible is faith is a gift from God, but obviously if man's ultimately responsible, then faith is possible for all men. And then if God's ultimately responsible, justice is then found in God's character, where if man's ultimately responsible, justice is found in equal opportunity, which fits our country to a T. Scripture, I believe, is very clear, and I hope to show you by these passages and more that God is responsible for your salvation. God is responsible for your salvation. God didn't look ahead to see who would respond to him or who would be good or who would live well or who would work really hard. But for his own glory, he elects some to be his children. That's grace. And Paul affirmed that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Look at it. God has chosen you from the what?
Beginning.
From the beginning for salvation. God has chosen you from the beginning. You were granted belief. Philippians 1:29. The Word of God clearly teaches the only reason you chose to follow Jesus Christ is that God first chose you. Now, some believe that God elects only by knowing beforehand what we will decide. He looks down the corridors of time and says, oh, look at Fred. He's going to decide to follow me, so I'll choose him. They wrongly interpret foreknowledge to mean that means God just knew beforehand. The problem with that is that in English, foreknowledge means that, but in the Greek language, foreknew means a predetermined love relationship, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to love you. It's another way of saying he elected you with a desire to have an intimate relationship with you. It's a sweet term, and it means God cares about those he chooses and loves them. And the Bible, listen, friends, makes a very loud point about salvation not being conditioned on people's choice. Take a look at the passage there in your outline in Romans chapter 9, verse 11 and following. Look at it. Let me read it slowly, and you read along. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, and just as is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now God chose Jacob, not Esau. God didn't look through history and saw that Jacob would have faith. He was such a godly guy at first, right? He would have faith that he would basically be one who was really awesome in his attitudes. Basically, the point is that it's the opposite in this passage. That it's that God chose him not because Jacob was any good or bad. In fact, he was awful. It was basically the point of this passage is Jacob's future actions and his faith and his attitudes had absolutely nothing to do with God's choice of him. In fact, look what he says again in verse 11. In order that God's purpose, according to God's choice, might stand because of works, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So, why? So God, not Jacob, could receive absolutely all 100% of God's glory. That God would get the glory, not Jacob. In fact, John 6:65 says, no one can come to me unless it has been what? granted him from the Father. And the no one in the original language means what? That's right, no one. No one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father. You say, Chris, wait a minute, it's my faith. It's my faith that let me choose. Really? Your faith? Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That faith is the what? The gift of God. Faith itself is the gift of God. 1 Peter 1:1 says the same thing. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at these, please. To those who have what? Received a faith. You received a faith. God gave you the faith to believe of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Peter acknowledged they had received their faith. Are you getting this? They did not work it up on their own. They received their faith. Philippians 1:29, one more time. For to you it has been graced, granted, freely given for Christ's sake to believe in him. To believe in him. The Philippians believers have been granted or given their faith. And God gives us the faith to believe. You say, Chris, whoa. I'm having a hard time here. Because if I believe this, then I have to believe that God elects some to eternal life, but not everyone. Why doesn't God choose everyone? You've asked that question, haven't you? Well, the problem is that's the wrong question. The question isn't, why didn't God choose everyone? The question is, why did God choose anyone? Do you understand your sinfulness? The problem with election for many of us is we just don't understand our sinfulness. We don't understand how bad we really are, how defiant we really are, how depraved we really are. Men and women, God reserves the right to have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. Some of fallen humanity receive grace and mercy of election. The rest, God passes over. Everybody's headed toward torment. Everybody's being defiant before God. God passes over the rest, leaving them in their sin. The non-elect receive justice. The elect receive mercy, but no one receives injustice. God is not being unfair. If you and I receive justice, fairness, then we would be sent to hell. Do you understand? We would have to go to hell. God isn't obligated to be merciful to anyone. It's God's decision how merciful he chooses to be, and yet never guilty of being unjust toward anyone. And God's answer, honestly, why he didn't choose everyone is found in Romans 9:20. Look at it. Romans 9:20, he says, "Who are you, O man or O woman, who answers back to God? Who are you? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" In other words, be quiet and know that I'm God. I'm the potter, you're the clay, I'm the creator, you're the creation. Are you getting this? Now listen, this is so important because most of us don't realize the depth of God's grace towards us. Do you understand? You will not, and if you don't believe in election, you will never understand just how gracious God was to you, how desperate you were to get his salvation, how unable you were to cry out for it unless God had worked in your heart. But I can hear some of you saying, well then, Chris, if that's true, then why evangelize? If God elects, then why share the gospel with anybody? They're all going to get saved anyway, right? Wrong. God has also sovereignly chosen you and I to be the vehicle to communicate the good news. We're the vehicle. In Acts chapter 10, an angel tells Cornelius that this Gentile centurion, Cornelius, that a man, Peter, is going to come and share the good news with him. Then through a long process, Peter finally comes to share the gospel with Cornelius and his friends and his family, and the first Gentile converts kind of come into the kingdom and the family just like they did in Acts chapter 2. So here's my question. My question is this. Why didn't the angel who announces to Cornelius that Peter's going to come just tell him the gospel himself? Come on, economy of effort. Are you with me on this? The angel's already there. Just tell him. Why? Well, ultimately, because God has chosen in this time, and there's a special message being communicated here that it's got to be Peter because it's the same way in Acts 2, and so it's God's grace and a salvation by grace through faith. But basically, God has chosen his children to be the vehicle to share the truth of the gospel. It's our joy and our delight. That's why God told Paul to stay in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 10. Take a look at that. God said to Paul this statement, "I have many people in this city." That's an incredible statement. Do you understand? When he says that, there aren't a lot of Christians in that city. But God says, I have many people in the city. And what he's saying, Paul, I've elected many people in the city. You need to stay. Why? To share the gospel. So they'll hear it and respond. That's cool, right? Now, some babies don't think so, but the rest of us, the rest of us think that's awesome. So they'll hear the gospel and respond. Now, get the point of this. What God is saying to you students, I have many people in this school. Share with them. He's saying to you man at work, I have many people at work. Share with them. You say, well, I don't know who's elect and who's not. You don't have to know. Spurgeon solved it this way. He goes, well, if the elect had a yellow stripe up their back, you know what I'd do all day? I'd pull up shirt tails. Right? Find out if they have a yellow stripe up their back, and then share with them. He goes, what? Nobody does. The elect don't. So therefore, I just share with everybody. That's the point. The point is we share with everyone. I love the theology of Acts 13:48. Look at it. It's right in the same phrase. It's God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Are you ready? Look at it. As many as had been what? Appointed by God to eternal life, then what happened? They believed. Isn't that awesome? In the same sentence, they have been appointed and in time they will believe. I love that. That's Chris Mueller at 18. I was appointed and at 18 I believed. Remember the description of their own special lady from Philippi? Listen to how God saved Lydia through the preaching of the gospel of the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia, Acts 16:14, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Now watch this. And the Lord opened her what? Heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart, and she responded. Now, you've shared the gospel with someone, and it just kind of went, you know, just it hit them, and it ricocheted off, and you say, and you're like, man, no response. Why? Because the Lord hadn't opened their heart yet. That's why. And when someone does respond to the gospel, guess what? It's because the Lord did open their heart to respond and receive. That's why the challenge for us is to share with all. That's why Romans 10 is there, right after Romans 9 about election. He says in Romans 10, whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then shall they call upon him if they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him if they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? God has chosen us to share the gospel, but it is God alone who saves. God alone who saves. That's good news. That is so good news because if you really, really take ownership of what I'm saying here, you'll understand that if you don't hold this position, and you share the gospel with someone and they reject the gospel, guess what? That means they're in hell because of you. You failed them. If you believe in a sovereign God, then when you share, it is God who saves, and you're responsible to share, but it is God alone who saves. God saves sinners. Are you with me on that? So I'm responsible to share the good news. First, number one there, we're given the gift of belief. Given graciously, you're granted to believe in him. Verse 29 says, even our belief, even our faith is a gift from God, and we're graced with belief concerning Christ. God gave us belief in the gospel so you could respond. And just like God gave us belief concerning Christ, he also graced us with another gift. Another gift. Number two, we're given the gift of suffering. We're given the gift of suffering. Verse 29, but also to suffer for his sake. Look at that. To suffer, we've been graced, given, blessed, to suffer for his sake. Now, Paul's trying to make a point by listing them both together. Now, listen very carefully. Really key point right here. Verse 29. Just like God, Paul's saying, just like God graced you with belief so that you could be saved, God graces you with suffering so you can be sanctified. One more time. God graced you with belief so you could be saved. He also graced you with suffering so you could be sanctified. God, who has graciously given us salvation through Christ, has with that salvation graciously given us the gift to suffer on his behalf. No matter how gracious and loving you are in this life, we will all experience suffering, encounter opposition, and have adversaries for Christ's sake. Now, suffering's not a privilege in and of itself. There's no Christian should demand suffering. I meet collegians sometimes, oh, bring it on. I'm like, you're crazy. Look at verse 29. It says, suffering is for his sake. It's a gift which brings Christ closer to the Christian. Suffering brings assurance of salvation. It's rewarded in heaven. It's often a means to winning non-Christians to Christ, and it's a way in which God sanctifies you to make you like Christ. God sanctifies in suffering, so he gifts us with belief of salvation, and then he gifts us with the sanctification which comes through suffering. So in this context here, when we suffer as Christ would suffer, then we give weight to the message of the gospel. People begin to pay attention when you suffer for the glory of God. People go, what is it about them? Everybody else is whining, complaining, and self-centered, and yet they're all worried about glorifying God. What is that? People stand up and notice. Your non-Christian friends did not see Christ suffering on the cross for them with joy and dignity. They have not read about Christ suffering with joy and dignity, but they can see Christ through your suffering as you view it as a gift from God. And Paul says, don't panic, Philippians. The same God who gave you the faith to believe is the same one who's giving you this suffering. This is how we put Christ on display. This is how we prove that Christ is real and in us. This is our opportunity to gain the attention of the lost while being sanctified ourselves, when we see us delighting in Christ while we're suffering. And Paul can say this, and they can understand it because they've already experienced it, and Paul already demonstrated it to them. You say, what are you talking about? Remember when he was in Philippi? He is basically followed around by a demon-possessed gal, and then he's accused falsely, he's beaten in public, he's put in stocks, he's basically in jail, and what does he do? He's singing hymns at night. And who responds to that? The jailer's going, what is going on? Nobody sings hymns after being beaten and put in stocks in my jail. Right? And God uses that, what? To bring him to Christ. They've already seen it. So he's reminding them of this truth, that you can bring glory to God and you can actually see sinners come to salvation when you suffer for his glory. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. But this really flies in the face of the American dream, okay? So you got to be non-culture today. You got to be completely biblical. Understand, some of you are going, surely you think the Lord protects his own from hurt. And if we're godly enough, can't we avoid such suffering? I mean, this whole dimension of Christendom that's teaching this kind of false doctrine, health, wealth, and prosperity. I mean, obviously, God, you know, some will say, doesn't intend for the most godly and the most loving Christians to have to endure suffering. And sometimes we look at people who are suffering and go, man, God must be getting them. Right? When the exact opposite is going on here. Paul says, no. That's not true. The final reason why we must experience suffering is number three in your outline, or three, suffering is given to every Christian equally. Every Christian equally. Look at verse 30 at the end of the chapter. We made it to the end of chapter 1. Wow. Yeah. He says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He says God has chosen you for the glory of Christ to not only believe, Christian, but to suffer just the way you saw me suffer when I was in Philippi, and just the way you've now heard through Epaphroditus and others that I'm currently suffering by being under house arrest right now. And these almost five years where I've been basically in prison or in shipwreck or in prison again. Paul says to his beloved friends, you're having the same conflict that I had when I was with you. You're struggling now. Some of you are getting in trouble with, you know, Rome, or you're suffering because of Christ. Even now as I'm writing to you and going through this. And again, you know what happened to Paul in Philippi. And so he's saying, look, I was shamefully treated there, and yet I was rejoicing in the Lord. And now through this letter, through Epaphroditus, you're hearing about my bonds in Rome and about those people who are seeking to make me look bad. And in verse 30, he calls it a struggle. It is a struggle when we suffer. It's a conflict. You see the word conflict there? That's the same word to describe a gladiatorial contest. He's saying, I'm in a life or death conflict here. And it is life or death for Paul. He could lose his life. It's a massive spiritual struggle. And yet, what an encouragement for the Philippians to hear this. I mean, they're hearing, they're vexed by idol worshiping going on right now and by those who are emperor worshiping, and they're possibly opposed by Jewish zealots, and they're loose-living false Christians, and quarreling church members are going on. And yet they look at Paul, and they remember his example when he was with them. And then they also see that he's currently suffering, and they see his patience over the years of suffering, and demonstrating this positive attitude, this attitude of rejoicing in what Christ is accomplishing, and trusting in Christ, and through it all, so they could be encouraged. And he writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Look at there in your outline. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. Wow. Paul says in verses 27 to 30, live as a citizen of heaven on earth right now. Live in such a way as a church together, clinging together, working together as a team. Not separating, not complaining against each other, not panicking when you experience opposition, but because you understand the way you respond to this will demonstrate Christ, will refine you and sanctify you. It's a gift from God to witness to the lost, for you to become like Christ, for God to be exalted in all things, and it comes to everyone equally. Well, there's a lot of things we can learn from this, so let me give you some concluding thoughts. Letter A, you need suffering. You need suffering. Now, we don't want it, but we need it. Suffering is the polish that shines the mirror of our lives to reflect Christ. You know, it's the polish on our lives which allows us to magnify Christ and show Him to be great to the watching world. It's wax on, wax off. You know, it's this idea we're buffed. We're buffed by suffering. See, without suffering, we're going to be warped. We're going to be smudged. Our mirror's going to be cracked. For the glory of God. And I need the polish of suffering, and you need the polish of suffering. What an incredible opportunity to show how awesome Christ is. And God is prepared, I believe, to go to any lengths to make you like Jesus Christ. The cross proves that, right? Any lengths. He'll stop at nothing to change us for our own good and for His glory. And suffering is, are you ready? His most effective tool. You know it, and I know it. We know that. It's the scalpel that really gets the disease cut out, does it not? Don't look for an escape from suffering. Look for an opportunity to put Christ on display. When you suffer, you go, now's my opportunity to put Christ on display in a way I never could before. What about your opponents? What do I do about them? What about people who put me down at work and make fun of me at school? Well, God's way of dealing with opposition is this: love them to death. Go overboard. Love your enemies. Demonstrate to them the reality of Christ. Letter B, you need the church. You need the church. You know, Joshua said, as far as me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Elijah said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow him. Listen, if you're a genuine believer, you will follow the Lord. Amen? You will. Now get this. If you follow the Lord, you will function in the local church. Because there is no way you can make this New Testament with its 40 plus one another's, with its exhortations over and over to give to one another, serve one another, love one another, minister your gift to one another, that somehow you can be detached from a church. If you're a visitor with us, we're so glad you are here today. When you go back to your church, get involved. Get tied in. You're not supposed to be a spectator. You're supposed to be a participant. We need you to put Christ on display. Amen? We do. So be a part of it. This passage here said, stand together, strive together, support each other, love each other, witness together, suffer together, glorify Christ together. And if you're new with us and you've been kind of here for a while, then it's time to step it up. You know, join a ministry. Join a community group. If you're here coming from another church and you're just beat up as all get out, you just stay. You just sit 3 months, 4 months, 6 months. We love you. Just sit under the Word of God and be healed. be encouraged. You hear that? We all believe that here. We want to be a place for those who come to say, you know what, God's grace is bigger, and you can see a better way in His Word. But you should be know that you need the church. Letter C, you need the right motive. You need the right motive. This whole passage, as it's working through chapter 1, is to tell us that we do all this because of who Christ is. Paul told us in the previous verses the incredible blessings that are ours and the better ones that await us in Christ. And the motive of enjoying Christ now and enjoying Christ all in the future is the motive that drives us. Your purpose as a person to live is what? Christ. Fall in love with Christ again. Make Him your first love. If He's not your first love, go home and repent and say, Lord, I want to cling to You. I want to walk with You. I want You to be loved higher than a spouse, higher than my children, higher than my home and my job and all the things that distract me. I want You to be my first love. Don't walk away from your first love. You need the right motive, which is Christ. And letter D, you need God's salvation. For you to have all your sins forgiven now and be able to live in heaven later, you must receive the gift of God. Let me say that one more time and listen very carefully. For you to have all your sins forgiven now and to be able to live in heaven later, you must receive the gift of God, the gift of salvation. Today is the day for you to plead for an open heart so that you might be saved. Christ alone can cleanse you, forgive you, wash you, make you totally new. Christ alone can give you love, peace, and joy. Only Christ can make you right with God. You need to turn from your sins, turn from your way, turn from your ideas, turn from your good works, and turn to Jesus Christ and rely on Him alone. Amen? Amen. Listen, some of you go, what? I don't know if I'm called. Stop it! You are responsible before God to respond to Him in faith. He will hold you accountable to that. You're called to do so. Let's pray, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.